If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Titus chapter 2. It's in the T's, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. Well, my name's Michael Wicklin, and it's a joy and a honor to serve you as one of your shepherding pastors here at Briarwood, and just love this church. My wife, Denise, and I and our family have just been loved and received well and are now in our fourth year here, so it's hard to believe, but we are thankful for the opportunity to minister in the Lord's name here at Briarwood, and we're thankful for this time that we've had together. My title is Living Right Side Up Between Christ's Two Advents. The main part of the text is Titus 2:11 through 14. We'll read a little bit more here in just a minute, but you'll understand why I have my title as we go through. And between Christ's two Advents, what am I talking about there? Well, I just saw my first Black Friday in July commercial on the TV last week. It's hard to believe, Black Friday in July. Ah, Christmas in July. But I guess I shouldn't be surprised because Denise, my lovely bride, listens to Christmas music year-round. So I should not be surprised by that at all, and it's why I love her dearly, because she's always smiling and rejoicing. But what does Advent mean? Advent means arriving, coming, or appearing, and we'll see that in our text here in a minute. Well, the Messiah, our Savior, came lowly in poverty, veiled in flesh as a helpless babe in a manger. And Paul says in our text to Titus this evening, for the grace of God has appeared, Christ's first advent. And yet while we look back and remember Christ's first advent at Christmas, Paul's going to talk to us about a second advent that we look forward in hope to his eventual return. When he returns to set everything right that's broken in the world. So let me read for us. We'll start in, we'll read chapter 2 for some context here. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine, they are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, Titus, in all respects, to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes and our hearts to behold wonderful riches from your word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's going on in the church on this island of Crete? The fledgling house churches are under attack by the influences of corrupt leaders. And it's why Paul charges Titus in chapter 1. He says, his true child in a common faith, to put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. And Paul gives qualifications for those elders in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, whose way of life was to be different from the Cretan way of living. Paul even goes on to quote in chapter 1, verse 12, from one of their own, probably Epimenides, a 6th century BC philosopher, saying, Cretans are always liars, treacherous, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The Cretan leaders had overlaid the belief about the God of Israel with their own beliefs about their Greek gods, creating a pluralistic religion, obsessed with mixing Jewish myths with human laws and commands instead of following Jesus. While they claim to know the one true God, chapter 1, verse 16, their works proved otherwise. Detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work, they denied the God of truth by their works. Instead of living right side up in the world, they were living upside down. Pilots sometimes experience what's called spatial disorientation. A pilot will occasionally fly into a cloud bank or fog or bad weather, or maybe it's nighttime, and they've lost their visual stimuli to orient themselves to their outside surroundings. And without the normal visual cues, their brains can actually tell them that what they're actually doing is fine, when in all actuality, they may be completely inverted. They may even be losing altitude. And to battle this phenomenon, it's why they're taught to trust their instruments. Trust your instruments. Trust your instruments. Because they're called to instrument flight rules when they have these non-visual clues, and to trust the instruments. Yet, if not trusting their instruments, their brains continue this delusion of normalcy that their minds created during this spatial disorientation, thinking that what's right side up is actually upside down. They disregard their training. The pilots trust the distorted physical cues that their brain is continuing to feed them. And they become so completely and irreversibly convinced that they are right and the instruments are incorrect, that they illogically choose to follow their own fallible instincts instead of the evidence which is on their instruments. And it can and does often lead tragically to their death. This was one of the main causes of JFK Jr.'s fatal plane crash in 1999. And in his letter to Titus, for the Cretan church and the culture around them, Paul is addressing what I would call spiritual disorientation, or better yet, we would call it sin. What they deem as right side up living is actually upside down. And we see the effects of that in the church on Crete, on the island of Crete, and we see it today infecting the culture around us. Paul calls Titus and the believers at Crete to this right side up living in light of the gospel. And what he speaks of is described in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 and 1 through 2 of chapter 3. Paul is saying that right side up living flows from the sound doctrine, the teaching of the gospel, verses 11 through 14 of our text this evening. And it's the gospel of grace that is the source of our godliness and godly living. And we are called to live right side up between Christ's two advents. Or in the Reformed faith, we call it living between the already and the not yet of Christ's return. So the question for us this evening is, does the fact that Christ appeared in history at Christmas and the fact that he will return again, does it affect the way you live today? Our struggle to live right side up oftentimes is because what we value the most and what motivates us is really upside down, is it not? And the grace of God teaches us in Christ and trains us through his word to live right side up. You see, as we are changed by the gospel of grace, we more and more value what Christ values and are motivated by what motivates him. And so I have 3 points for us. First is a changed motivation to living right side up lives. Then second are changed values to living right side up, which looks like how we adorn the grace of the gospel and godly living and how we make the gospel attractive to non-Christians. And thirdly, is really a challenge and a charge to 4 types of people that might be here this evening. So first, to change motivation to living right side up lives. Paul says to the Cretan Christians in the house churches, and he's saying to us that grace is the motivation for change and how we are enabled to live right side up lives. And Paul bookends it here in our passage in verse 1. He says, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound or healthy doctrine. And in verse 11, he begins with the conjunction for, or better yet, you see what all I just said. You see, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And in verses 11 through 14, we see God's grace in the past. Verses 11 and 14, we see God's grace operating in the present in verse 12 when he says training us to renounce, present tense. And we see his future grace in verse 13 as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior at his second advent. But grace, God's unmerited favor, getting something we don't deserve, it's what changes our motivation to live right side up. The grace of God brings salvation. Salvation, a result of something that God does and has done, something that he alone makes possible through Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Matthew 1:21, what will his name be called? Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Through his atoning death on a cross, his resurrection, he redeems us. He sets us free from the power of sin and reconciles us to God. Verse 14 of our text. And it's a salvation that Paul says to Titus and to the church at Crete that's available for all and offered to all people in his grace. So by God's grace, God's goodness and loving kindness appears in Christ. It's by grace that we receive God's mercy, what we get instead of God's judgment, what we deserve. It's by grace that the Holy Spirit regenerates us and calls us to himself. It's by grace that we are justified and made right before God. It's by grace that we are given faith to believe in the gospel. It's by grace that we are adopted as his sons and daughters. It's by grace that we progress in our sanctification, being made more and more like Jesus. Our motivation is changed. Our values are changed. He changes them by digging deeper and deeper into our hearts, the motives. He changes what drives us towards sin, and he turns us away from it. And he gives us the power by his Spirit to keep killing sin in this life. It's by grace that we are set apart for good works that Paul talks about on and on in Titus. And we're put the gospel into practice in our walk, in our work, in our witness. It's by grace that we say no to corrupt way of life and yes to following Christ in godly living. It's by grace, Paul says, that we become a new kind of people, kingdom citizens of King Jesus, who are set apart as his chosen people for his own possession. Verse 14 again, who are zealous for his good works. It's all of God's grace, by God's grace, in God's grace, and through God's grace alone, that our motivation is changed to live lives that are right side up for the gospel in a world that is so upside down, is it not? So the question for us here on this first point is, have you been changed by God's grace? Have you? But secondly, changed values. This grace leads us to living right side up lives. And two changed values that come as a result of God's grace appearing in Christ is, one, we adorn the grace of the gospel in godly living. Paul says in verse 10, he says, he calls us to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, to make it beautiful, to literally put it on as we live it out to the world around us. While the grace of the gospel saves us and changes our motivation, our sinful hearts, are they not? They're still drawn. Chapter 3, verse 3, I just read it. As Paul says, for we ourselves were once, past tense, but he gives us that past tense because still in the present, are we not still drawn to this in our own sinful hearts, to foolishness, disobedience, being led astray, slaves to worldly passions and pleasures, driven by malice, envious of others, and living as those hated by others who in turn hate the same. So the battle with sin still wages in our hearts, does it not? As the hymn goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We are drawn to the sinful nature, putting on the deeds of the flesh. It's why Paul wants Titus to teach and to train the saints in the house churches how to live right side up between Christ's two advents. In their pursuit of living in ungodliness and following their worldly passions, fueled by lawless vices, had led them down a path of corrupt living. Go read chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and you'll see a picture of what that looks like. And so Paul paints a different picture of an ideal Cretan Christian household, living upright lives, solely devoted to Jesus. And he calls them to adorn the grace of the gospel in godly living. It's a picture painted for us too today. We adorn it in our values, our character, putting on godly virtues. And Paul, that's why I wanted to read some context here, he gives five different groups that he addresses in this section of Scripture. And he also addresses Titus in verses 8 and in 2 through 10. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but what's Paul's point? That we can apply these virtues, these groups of men and women, can apply these virtues in your life, in the church at Crete, in the church today, in terms of our living this out. And so what does he say? Put yourself in one of these categories. Now, there's not an age and stage listed here, but I think we can figure out maybe where we would all fit in this. And it's not, again, exhausted. Paul calls older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Verse 2. So he calls older men. He calls us to a clear-headed, disciplined, self-controlled, healthy faith. He's a man who's driven by his love for others. He perseveres in the faith. Loyalty, restraint, dignity or traits. And he earns the respect of others. That's a portrait that Paul's painting here. So after each of these, I have some questions for us to ponder and think. So for us older men, does your walk equal your talk? Is your faith such that it earns the respect of others? Does sacrificial love drive your relationships in the home and at work? If not, what needs to change? To older women, He says to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Meaning they live a right side up self-controlled life that lives humbly. It respects others. It doesn't look to idols of the heart to control them. They teach and discipline younger women on what it means to live wisely in their faith and to show good judgment in their relationships. So, question for you ladies, does your talk and walk show forth love to others? Are there idols that control your heart? Have relationships with others been such that you struggle with envy, malice, harsh speech or thoughts towards others? And to older men and to older women, my question would be, are we adorning self-control and living out our Christian faith by discipling younger men and younger women? Paul calls young women, he says, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled, verses 4 through 5. So it's a life, when married, that leads in love to their husband and to their children. It shows restraint, walks in purity, exhibits kindness, respects their husband, and takes primary care for the home. Now, Paul here is talking when he says submission. Submission is in the context of a husband's sacrificial love for his wife, as Christ showed his sacrificial love to his bride, the church. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. So the question for young women, whether you're married or not at this point, is does your character inside and outside the home exemplify God's word? And to younger men, Paul simply says to be self-controlled. And to Titus, who is probably a young man, he goes on to specifically address, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, verses 6 through 8. So, young man, it's about restraint in your young faith. It's living measured, orderly lives. It's modeling a life that's pleasing to God. Sound in speech, dignified. So for young men, does your walk reflect and model self-control? Does your word model truth, respect? Is it worthy of one's approval? Do your words and deeds flow out of the truth and from the truth of God's word? And for young men and young women, my challenge to you today in the culture that we live in is, has your life turned from the self-controlled pursuits of a sound faith, a godly marriage if you're married, training up your children, a commitment to your job, loving your neighbor, or is it being controlled by the worldly passions and pleasures and idols of the heart? Because that's what the culture is presenting to all of us, but in particular to you young men and young women in the faith. More and more, the culture is presenting that to you, to follow your worldly passions and pleasures, the idols of your heart. Pursue those instead of pursuing godliness and self-control. And like I asked the older men and women, to you younger women and younger men, are you looking to be mentored in your life? Seeking out an older man or an older woman to say, you know what? Teach me what it looks like to walk in godliness. You've got some tread worn off your tires, so to speak. Show me what that looks like. what I need to be prepared for. And then to servants and slaves, because there was equity in Christ and there's level ground at the foot of the cross. He says slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, verses 9 and 10. For Christians in context today, we are all servants and slaves of Christ, are we not? So in our places of work, the question for us is, are we honoring, respectful to our bosses? A team player, not taking from the company time, materials, money. What's our motivation for getting up in the morning? Is job just a means to an end, or is it a place to actively live out the gospel? So notice in all five of these groupings that right side up living is grounded in grace. It's grounded in the beauty and grace of the gospel. It's grace that changes our values, our character, our virtues, so that we can adorn what it means to live godly lives and reflect the beauty of the gospel of grace to those around us. It's why we need, brothers and sisters, the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer, our community, our Sunday school communities. It's why we need the Lord's Day worship. And Paul's painting a picture for us here. If you don't see it, this is what discipleship looks like, he says. He gives four or five different categories here, but he's painting a picture in the church of what discipleship looks like and should look like in our lives as we are being discipled and discipling one another. The missionary Harold St. John wrote, "In a noble palace in the city of Venice, I once saw a magnificent ceiling beautifully painted. But the chamber was so lofty that the visitor could only see a confused vision of gorgeous colors as he looked up. And in the center of the room stood a table inlaid with a horizontal mirror, so skillfully placed that as one gazed into the mirror, the picture above was reflected in its full beauty of form and hue, and they could make out the picture that was above." Right side up living means we adorn and reflect the beauty of the gospel of grace in our walk, in our work, and in our witness, so that others can see Jesus clearly. But change values, we're called to make the gospel attractive to non-believers. Because many of the Christian house churches were living under this corrupt Cretan leadership. The result, if you go look at verse 11, it was, as it says in verse 11 of chapter 1, "They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Whole families are in disarray, shambles. Their lives, marriages, families didn't reflect a picture of a household devoted to Jesus. Don't we see that in our culture today? Whole families in disarray. Because their lives didn't adorn Jesus, their Christian message about Jesus was shunned. Their non-Christian neighbors had good reason now to speak badly of the Christian faith. They weren't attracted to Jesus because the Cretan Christians' walk didn't match their talk. The lack of a Christian faith shown by the worldly lifestyles of these house churches wasn't attractive or compelling enough to others to want to follow Jesus. How about in our homes today, where we live, where we work, where we play? Do they reflect a household, a workplace, hobbies that are devoted to Jesus, attracting others to the beauty of the gospel? Paul is calling on Titus, the Christian leaders and the house churches and us today to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in such a way that it's attractive to non-Christians around us. Now, as one of my professors said in seminary, please don't hear what I'm not saying. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we need to make the gospel attractive by watering it down or dumbing it down. Paul, after all, says that sound or healthy doctrine he's speaking about in the text, that we need to both learn the gospel, which is orthodoxy, right teaching, right learning, but we also need to live out the gospel, what he's talking about to the house church. That's orthopraxy. That's right, living by our walk, by our witness. So we adorn the grace of the gospel means we make it beautiful by devoting ourselves through our zeal, our eagerness, our enthusiasm to live by and for Christ through our good works, as Paul talks about in verse 14. Ephesians 2 says, it's why we were created in Christ Jesus, for and called to God to walk in them. As a jeweler polishes up a diamond ring, as many of you ladies have gone and your husbands took you and they polish up that diamond ring, and what do? They lay it out on this black cloth so that you can see the beauty of that diamond. Well, in many ways, that's what we're called to do as Christians when we adorn it and we make it attractive to non-believers. We are to be that black cloth to those around us so that they can see in us Jesus. That's what's going to draw them. To be agents of transformation in our communities with the redemptive power of the gospel in the public square. And it's about wise living, isn't it? It means we participate wisely in the culture around us. We embrace what's good, but we graciously reject what's corrupt in the culture. We don't wage a culture war or conform to the culture around us like the Christians in Crete were doing. And like what's going on in our culture today, and even in many of our churches today, conforming to the culture. The Christian message has to be lived out in the public eye so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it becomes compelling to the culture around us. Turning the value system of today upside down and showing the culture what it looks like to be totally devoted to a different God, the one true and living God. Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's the fruit of living right side up that will draw people into the gospel. We're called to model that. Paul in here talks about good works 24 times in his pastoral writings. He uses good 20 times as an adjective, especially with work. 6 times in Titus alone, Paul uses good works. Now, it's not for reward that it's Paul's reason for doing good works, or what we should pursue by doing them. Good works aren't the basis of our salvation. Read on in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But God's heart is for the lost, and his salvation is available for all people. So he calls us to good works in a broken world to show forth in beauty the good news of the gospel. Leonard Cohen was a poet laureate and folk singer. He died in 2016. He wrote the famous song, Hallelujah. You may have heard it in the movie Shrek. And in it, one of his friends later wrote about him. Leonard was above all in his music and in his poems and in his tone of life, the lyrical advocate of the finite and the flawed. He was possessed by a lasting sensation of brokenness. He was broken. Love was broken. The world was broken. And in Leonard Cohen's song Anthem, there's a line in it that says this: there is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Think of all the brokenness and the cracks in people's lives around us because of sin today. But God wants to use us to shine the light of the gospel into those cracks. That's the beauty of what he's called us to. And we do this through our lives lived right side up before an upside down world and broken world. So in closing, I want to give a challenge and a charge to us. And it's to 4 types of people that might be here tonight. As you think about what motivates me, what do I value in life? So to the conscious skeptic or the questioner of the Christian faith, if you're here tonight, the truth of the matter is that Christ is returning. And with his return, his gracious work of salvation will come to an end. At his second advent, He comes to judge the world. There is no second chance. So the question for you is, do you want to chance that His return is tomorrow? And with that too, aren't you tired of living upside down in your life? Come to Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him as your Savior. Say yes to Jesus. Tell Him that you want to live right side up in this world. I would love to talk to you about that. But to the nominal Christian whose commitment to the Christian faith is a mile wide and an inch deep, the question for you tonight is, what are you resting on for your salvation? Are you trusting in your good works to save you? Do you really understand the good news of the gospel and what Jesus has done for you through His grace? Ground yourself in the Word of God. Ask others more mature in their faith to walk with you and to help you grow in grace and to see and to understand what it means to walk and to follow Jesus. But third, to the divided Christian that's here this evening, who's living upside down in their loyalties and their priorities. Who or what are your idols? Who or what has your heart other than Jesus? Repent. Turn to Jesus. Look to the means of grace, His Word, the sacraments, prayer, community, the Lord's Day worship. That's where you're going to find what it means and looks like to live right side up for and in Christ. And finally, to the mature and the committed Christian here, make Titus 2:11 through 14 your prayer. None of us have arrived. We have a long way to go, and as the poem goes, miles to go maybe before we sleep. We don't know when that time comes. But make it your prayer that by God's grace and for His glory, you too would persevere to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age as we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As certain as King Jesus' first advent was in history, He will come again. We can be sure of it. But contrasted with His first appearing, this one will be visible for all to see. Jesus will come again in the flesh, glorious and grand, revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7. He will be, Revelation 1 verse 7, coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. His second advent brings with it what we wait for in hope, a renewed heaven and earth, where righteousness reigns forever. Sin, suffering, sorrow, and sickness will be no more. We will live with Jesus forever, bearing His image completely and perfectly. That hope alone, brothers and sisters, should shape what we live for today and the way we live, so that as we look back to Christ's first advent, the Savior born in a manger who would go to a cross to die for our sins, we would also look forward to His second advent, that we would live in this present age with the hope of the future to come, in the already and the not yet. So follow King Jesus for what it means to live a truly right side up life. Look to Him, learn how to live it between His two advents. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for these dear saints. Lord, I pray for us that we indeed would learn what it means more and more to live right side up between Your two advents, Lord Jesus. Give us strength by Your Spirit. Teach us more and more by your grace. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.